Turn your Bibles this evening to Psalm 16. And as you turn there, it starts on page 343 in the Pew Bible. And as you do turn there also, I just remind you that the bulletin has an outline for the sermon tonight. And I always like to have a couple fill-in-the-blanks if that helps you, so you're welcome to that. But let's go ahead and read the full Psalm, Psalm 16, to begin this evening. So, hear now the very word of God, Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after other gods. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now let's pray. Our fathers, we have read this psalm, and now as we seek to study it together tonight, Lord, we just pray that we would hear your word in this, Lord, that we would see what it is you want us to learn from this psalm, that we would apply it to our hearts. And we pray all that again in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, perhaps you've heard of the term a foxhole conversion. If you've heard that term, you know that it refers to somebody that's gotten themselves in a predicament or a real critical crisis, kind of life and death situation. And that person to date has not really had any trust or faith in God, but this crisis, this critical situation makes them kind of turn to God in that foxhole. Of course, foxhole is a reference to war, right? As a soldier would kind of crouch down in a little foxhole there, and the bullets would be flying overhead as they're staring life and death in the face. It was common, actually, for these men to sort of have a foxhole conversion. Or maybe you can think of the famous song, I always do songs, sorry, from 2005, which tells the story of a woman driving in her car, her young child in the back seat, and she's driving at night, driving too fast, and there's snow, and her car comes across black ice, and she begins to skid out, and we read the following, or hear the following lyrics. She saw both their lives flash before her eyes. She didn't even have time to cry. She was so scared. She threw her hands up in the air. Jesus, take the will. Maybe you can think of even Martin Luther. Do you know the story of how Martin Luther became a monk? Martin Luther, as a young man, was training to be an attorney, actually. And as he was riding on the horseback through the woods one night from one town to another, he got caught in a thunderstorm. And as the lightning is coming down around him and he's fallen off his horse and he's ducking for cover, he doesn't actually call out to God. He calls out to St. Anne, who's the patron saint of miners. And he said, "Save me, St. Anne, and if you do, I'll become a monk." And well, he survived the night and he kind of made good on his promise and became a monk, a priest, and of course the rest is history. But I bring up that idea of this foxhole conversion. You know, there's exceptions to this. I think some foxhole conversions stick, but a lot of times they don't because they're sort of done in haste and they're just sort of something that you're doing without much thought. You haven't really dealt with it. You haven't thought through all that that means. You're just sort of doing it on the fly. But as we look at Psalm 16 tonight, the first thing we need to realize is that Psalm 16 is certainly not a foxhole conversion. Rather, it's a deeply rooted call out to God, a deeply rooted confession that's rooted in a faith, in a love, and in a commitment to God. Gordon Keddie put it this way: Psalm 16 is not a yelp for help, rather is an expression of union with God. And so as we examine Psalm 16 together tonight, we recognize that this is a prayer, right? It starts with, "Preserve me, O God." This is, the whole psalm is really couched in that call out to God. But again, it's really not just a calling out to God for help, but it's this great summary of what it means to truly be putting your trust in God day in and day out. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." And while this psalm certainly speaks of that and the many blessings that comes, there's another thing that this psalm really highlights that we need to kind of recognize, and that's that this psalm is really looking forward to a particular thing. And you can see that in verse 10 and 11 in particular. It says, "For you will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So that's speaking of the resurrection of the dead. And so that is where the psalmist, I think, finds much of his hope in this psalm, is to looking forward to that resurrection of the dead. And so we certainly want to consider that tonight as we study this together. And so I think as we seek to study this sermon together, we can now come to my sermon lesson. And it is as follows. Again, this is in your outline in the bulletin. It says, "Dwell in the hope of the resurrection as you follow Jesus into eternity." Dwell in the hope of the resurrection as you follow Jesus into eternity. And we'll cover that under three points. First, the centrality of the resurrection. Second, the benefits of the resurrection. And third, the calling of the resurrection. And so we'll start then with that first point, the centrality of the resurrection. And as we think about that tonight, I want to turn your attention actually briefly to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, and you're welcome to turn over there if you like. But that chapter 11 in the book of John tells us a story of Lazarus. You know, Lazarus and Mary and Martha, these close personal friends of Jesus. And so Jesus is away from them, but he hears the news that Lazarus has gotten very sick, deathly sick. And they've called to Jesus to say, "Please come, come see Lazarus." And the idea is, come help heal him, save him from dying. But Jesus actually sort of purposely stays away, purposely waits longer. And by the time he actually shows up, Lazarus has died. And Lazarus has been dead in the tomb for 4 days. And as Jesus sort of comes into town, Martha goes up to him. And if you're looking, you can see this at verse 21. And we'll just read just a short portion there. So this is Martha talking to Jesus. And she says, "Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to Jesus, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.'" And I want to stop there a moment and just ask you a question. What did Old Testament believers believe about the resurrection of the dead? If you're like me and you haven't maybe given that a lot of thought before, my initial thought would have been, well, you know, they wouldn't have thought anything of the resurrection. The resurrection is a New Testament doctrine. It's something that Jesus introduced. And yet, we find that that's not really the case here. The resurrection of the dead is something that even Old Testament believers believe. We can see that here with Martha, right? Martha and Mary and Lazarus, they would have grown up as Jews in that sort of tradition of being Old Testament believers. And here you can see Martha has a very firm hope that, yes, I know my brother will rise again at the end of days. And so we can see that here. You can think about the Sadducees and the Pharisees, right? They, this kind of two sects, and they fought with each other. And what did the Sadducees always say? That they were kind of against anything supernatural, and they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees did, right? And we don't really like the Pharisees, but they got something right, right? And so what we see again and again is actually the Old Testament believers, they had this belief, this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we come to Psalm 16 that David, an Old Testament believer, would also have this doctrine, would have this strong conviction of the resurrection of the dead. And what I want to draw your attention to, why I went to John 11, is, so again, Martha is fully expecting the resurrection of the dead, fully expecting Lazarus to rise again at the end of time. But if we go back to that John 11, Jesus' message, and I think this, what he says next is just such a profound statement. It's, you know, Jesus wasn't persecuted or run out of town because he said the resurrection of the dead. He was persecuted and run out of town because of what he said here. He says to her in John 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." I think that's a profound statement and a profound thing to not lose sight of, that this was the message of Jesus Christ, that he was the resurrection, that he was the life. This is the message of the apostles and the disciples after Jesus left the earth. The same thing, this risen Savior, this is the message that they proclaim. We read from the book of Acts, chapter 2, before, right, where Peter's speaking to the multitude there, and we see, you know, he's preaching at Pentecost, and he's preaching Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. And really, what's so blatant about that, what would be so stunning to Jews to hear that, is if Christ is saying, "I'm the resurrection and the life," Christ is claiming to be God. He is God. He is the one that has the power over death. And so that's a powerful thing. And so, looking at that Acts 2 where Peter's arguing using this psalm, I think it's just an interesting argument he makes, right? He's saying, yes, David was thinking about his own resurrection in some way, but David had something else in mind, right? Because, you know, David wrote that psalm 900 years before Peter is preaching about it to these people. And he's saying, he says he won't see any corruption. Well, David's with us. He's in the tomb right now. We could open it up and you'd see a lot of corruption, right? That's what Peter is saying. And yet he's pointing and saying, no, this is about Jesus Christ. This is David prophetically 900 years before looking forward and saying the Messiah, the Christ, will rise again, will not see decay. And so that we see that. So as again, we're thinking of the centrality of the resurrection. I just want us to kind of think about that. The resurrection was an Old Testament and New Testament doctrine. But Jesus' resurrection was such the profound message of the New Testament. The other thing to consider under this point is I think we should recognize what a blessing it is to live on this side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know if you've ever done this, but I can think, well, if I lived during Abraham's day or Moses' day or David's day or, you know, Mary and Martha and Lazarus' day, like, I would have been a better believer than, you know, those fools. Like, I mean, God audibly talked to them, you know, or God, you saw these amazing signs and miracles, and, you know, you just think, that would have been easier to be a Christian or be a believer back that time. But it really wasn't, right? You're thinking, you know, King David was looking ahead 900 years after he would be dead and buried, looking ahead 900 years to that. You know, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, you know, all of the disciples, none of them got it until Jesus was raised from the dead. And so we should be thankful that we live in a time when Christ is, you know, he's died, he's risen, he's ascended to heaven. We live in this time when it's so clearly revealed to us in Scripture. I think it's a blessing to think of it that way. So that's our first point tonight, the centrality of the resurrection. We don't want to forget just the absolute importance of the resurrection of the dead, and particularly the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is to Christian doctrine and belief. The second point then, the benefits of the resurrection. And as we look at this point, you may be thinking, okay, great, I get it, Christ rose from the dead, that's important doctrine, important Christian doctrine, but what does that have to do with me? What can I, you know, what do I glean from that? What does that have to do with me? And I think to really understand that, we first need to appreciate what it means to be united to Christ. What does it mean to be in union with Christ? And I want to read kind of in spitfire, rapid fire way, nine verses, all from the New Testament, all of which speak about this union with Christ. So you're welcome to keep up with me if you like, but or you can just let these words roll over your ears. But first, the one is John chapter 15, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And then Romans chapter 6, verse 4 through 11. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly also we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Romans 8, just the first verse, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And jumping ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, and then verse 21, just a little bit farther down. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And jumping down to verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then looking ahead in Ephesians 2, verse 12 through 13, that at that time you, who were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then Colossians 2, verses 11 through 14. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And then chapter 3 of Colossians, verses 3 and 4. This is the last one. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so we've read a bunch of verses there. A lot of different things come out, a lot of them about our salvation, different aspects of our salvation. But every single one of those had to do with our union in Christ and the benefits we have. And so we can ask the questions, well, do we stand condemned before God? No, because we are in Christ. What happened to our sin? Well, Christ became sin for us. What happened to the accusations that were against us? They were nailed to the cross. Why are we considered righteous before God? Because we are in Christ. What happened? Why are we? How have we been redeemed and forgiven? Well, we've been redeemed and forgiven through Jesus' blood in Christ. How were we circumcised spiritually? By being in Christ. What's the status of our old sinful man? We're dead. We died in Christ. Are we still slaves to sin? No, because we died in Christ, and you can't be a slave if you're dead. How is it that we who were once dead have been made alive? Because of Christ, in Christ. Who do we live for? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And how do we bear fruit as believers? Only when we abide in Christ. How do we walk in newness of life? Because we were raised with Christ. Why are we considered a new creation? Because we are in Christ. Does death have dominion over you? No, because you were raised with Christ, conquering death. And why has God blessed you with every spiritual blessing? Because you are in Christ. Why have we obtained an inheritance? Because you are in Christ. And why are we, who were once far off, why are we brought near? Because we are in Christ. And why do we await glorification? Why do we expect that? Because Christ appears, who is our life. Then we also will appear with him in glory. Okay, so much more really could be said about all the benefits that come from being united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. But I do want to focus on three particular things that I think come out quite clearly in Psalm 16. So these are the three things in your bulletin there in the outline. The first benefit of the resurrection I think we see is the good life. Now, the first part of verse 6 reads, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." My grandmother passed away earlier this year. She had just reached the old age of 100 in the fall. And so she just passed away. And I don't know if you know this, but our pastor-elect, his wife, has created a podcast called Oaks of Righteousness. And this podcast is about recording conversations with older Christian women to kind of find out about their lives and really in particular find out how they walked with God through their life and through oftentimes a life of suffering. And Evelyn and Jonathan had an opportunity to interview my grandmother. And I was fortunate enough to hear that interview. And in that interview, I was sort of amazed that my grandmother, who's lost a lot of her memory and recounting things by the time she was interviewed, she still had this kind of refrain that came out again and again about how good God was and how good he was to her. And I was just reflecting, you know, this is a woman who lived through the Great Depression, who soon after getting married had to see her husband leave for World War II. This is a woman who had to bury her oldest son from a hang gliding accident. This is a woman who lost her husband and had to see him suffer and die from emphysema. This is a woman who lost even the ability to see later in life. And yet here she is saying that she saw how good God was and how good God was to her. And she saw, you know, with every new day, every new meal, every breath, she really saw them as gifts from God, from the very hand of God. And I don't want you or I to trivialize our own suffering and what we've struggled through in our life, but I think even with the suffering, I think we can look at our own lives and say, the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. There's so many good things that God has given us, so many good things that he's done, and I think it's good to reflect on that and to take the psalmist's attitude here. Verse 9, he says, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope." And so I think as we all seek to reflect on the good things that God has done for us in this life, I hope that brings you some joy and contentment, some just chance to rest in that, rest in the goodness of God and all that he has done for you in this life. The second thing we see here in Psalm 16 is a good inheritance. So not just this life and the good things that God has done in this life, but even more importantly, we see the psalmist talking about an inheritance. Verse 6, the second part reads, "Yes, I have a good inheritance." And what are we talking about? What is the psalmist talking about here? Well, he's really talking about our inheritance in Christ, and that is eternal life. Verse 11 reads, speaking to God, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so I think it's good to stop and just consider what it means when we say the word eternity or forever. You know, that kind of is an easy word to say and move on, but you know, we need to stop and think about what that means. What does it mean that we who are in Christ are given this tremendous inheritance, this tremendous blessing to be in the very presence of God for all eternity? That inheritance we have, life forevermore in the perfect presence of our Creator and Lord, I think that's simply beyond understanding. And then the last thing we see here, we've talked about what a tremendous blessing we have in Christ, both now in this life and in the one to come forevermore. But now we think about perhaps the greatest blessing of them all, God Himself. Verse 2 reads, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. And verse 5 reads, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. And I think in both of these verses, the psalmist is reminding us that our greatest benefit is not in the good gifts that God gives us. It's not in our family. It's not in our children. It's not in all these wonderful blessings He gives us. And it's not even in the blessing of eternal life. The greatest gift God gives us is Himself. And so that gift that we would be His people and He would be our God. I've brought this up before in other things in the past, but Exodus 33 is sort of a favorite a good passage I like to go back to often. It's the story of Moses speaking with God soon after they've given the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, soon after that Moses is up on the mountain and the Israelites make these golden calves and start worshiping, and God is angry with the Israelites. And He's speaking with Moses and He's saying, you know what, Moses? Just get up, take the people, go into the promised land. You can have it all. You can have the good life. You can have the milk and honey. You can have it all. I'll send the angel of the Lord with you, so He'll drive out your enemies and you can have the land. But I'm not going with you. You know, I'm not going with these people. They're so stiff-necked, you know. And, you know, I think we need to stop and think. Moses could have said, that sounds pretty good. Thanks, God. You know, let's go. You know, He's just said all the blessings He's promised us He's going to give us. Let's go. We'll be able to push out the enemies. We'll have this great land. We'll have this, you know, abundance that we can, you know, envision. And yet, what does Moses do? He doesn't do that. He says, God, unless you come, we won't go. You know, we want you. We want you with us. We want your presence. And I think that's what the psalmist is doing here, just like Moses is saying. The good life, eternal life, those are wonderful things, but God Himself is the greatest gift. Nothing else compares. Nothing else matters. The last thing I want to mention on this point is, it's interesting, this psalm ends with the phrase, at your right hand are pleasures evermore. And so I think it's good to say, what does it mean, at your right hand? And it certainly means, you know, it's just a place of great honor. You know, at your right hand, you know, the place of honor, the closest you can be to God, the, you know, God is confident, that kind of thing. And so there is that sense. But I think we can also see a little bit that Psalm 16 explicitly points up to Jesus Christ in particular, right? His resurrection. And so some commentators have wondered if this reference to the right hand of God, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, is a reference to Jesus, right? Because when Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven, He sat at the right hand of God. And so being at His right hand, being in Christ, is pleasures forevermore. Either way, right, I think the thing stands that it's the idea of being with God forever. That is the ultimate reason for our existence. That is the ultimate reason of why we praise Christ tonight. So that's our second point. Then on to point number three. And so far we've considered just how central Christ's resurrection is to our faith, and we've walked through the benefits that we have as we look forward to our own resurrection, being in union with Jesus Christ. But Psalm 16 doesn't stop there. Not only does it see the hope of the resurrection and the blessings that come from it, but it also, I think, the psalmist really serves as an example for us. How are we to live as the redeemed people of God? How are we to live as these people looking towards our resurrection? And I think in Psalm 16 we have five ways, five ways in which we're called to live as children of God, as followers of Jesus Christ. So we'll go through these five now. The first way, the first calling of the resurrection, is that we're called to seek above all to be faithful to God. You can see that in the last part of verse 4. The psalmist is speaking about those folks that would seek after other gods. And he says, "Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips." You know, in ancient times, in these kind of pagan societies in ancient times, there was so many gods, right? There were local gods, family gods, and regional gods, and all these gods. And the typical approach as, you know, a person living in that society was to say, "I'm going to get as many eggs in my basket as I can. I'm going to try to worship as many gods as I can, and maybe I'll get enough of them to be favorable to me, and I'll have an okay life." You know, that was sort of the approach. And, you know, that's King David was living, you know, as the nation of Israel, living amongst a group of people that did that all around them. And so the psalmist is making it clear, no, I'm not going to try to put a bunch of eggs in my basket. I'm not going to run after all these other gods. I'm going to serve God alone. Only God. And I think for us, you know, we certainly don't live in the same society that the Israelites did, that King David did. Our society is changing, but I think still the worldview of choice, the ascended worldview of our society, seems to be secularism, right? And I think with secularism comes much more subtle gods, right? Money and fame and prestige and pleasure and things like that. But they're still gods, and they're still things that we run away with, that we serve as idols. And so the question for you tonight is, are you seeking after God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength? Sorry, I lost one there. And are you willing to follow God? Are you willing to follow Him, to give up everything? Give up friends, give up your reputation, give up whatever you need to in order to follow God? Mark 8:36 comes to mind. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Will you give up the world for your Savior, for your God? The second way that we see a calling of the resurrection, the call to put God ever in front of you. We can see this in verse 8. "I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved." How do you remind yourself to do something? Some of you maybe put something on a sticky note and put it on the fridge or the front door or something. Some of you put a rubber band around your wrist, and then 3 hours later you wonder why there's a rubber band around your wrist. You know, we all have these ways to remind ourselves, right? You can also think of a pilot in a fighter jet, right? And what does the pilot do? He puts a little picture of his family or his girlfriend or whatever in the cockpit. And it's there as he goes to battle, as he goes into war, to remind himself, there's people back home. The reason, why am I doing this? Why am I fighting like this? You know, and so it's this constant reminder. And so the psalmist is doing the same thing here. He's putting God before him, ever before him, reminding him, this is why I'm here. This is what I'm about. I'm about serving God. The psalmist is living before the face of God, coram Deo. And the question for you tonight is, are you doing this? Are you living every moment of your day, of your life, before the face of God? Are you keeping God ever before you? It's interesting that in this psalm earlier we spoke about how it talks about being forever at God's right hand. But here in this passage it talks about God being at our right hand, right? And the idea is we're putting God at the place of honor. You know, He's our closest confidant. He is the one who has that seat of honor in our lives. And so are we living our lives with God at our right hand? The third calling, we are called to learn from God's word. We can see this in verse 7. "I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons." So the psalmist sees God as his counselor, right? He's always learning from Him. He's so wrapped up in that learning that when he lies in bed at night, his own heart is teaching him, right? It's so wrapped up in who he is that it just comes out all the time. And so the question for us is, are we doing this? Are we in the Word on a daily basis? Are we seeking out the things of God? Are we seeking out to apply the things of God to our life, to apply His Word to our life? When we lie in bed falling asleep, do we recount the things of God? Do we think of His Word? Do we think of Him? Do we meditate on the things of God? The fourth calling, the call to love the people of God. In verse 3, the psalmist is referring to the saints who are on the earth. They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. And who are these saints? Are they dead people like St. Patrick and St. Francis of Assisi and St. Anne? No. The saints are fellow Christians living with us right now. Fellow Christians that we live our life day in and day out. The saints are the people in this very room. Right, the people that we come tonight to have a fellowship meal with, the people that bring casserole, the people that share prayer requests and we pray with each other, the people that gather together here and worship God together. Those are the fellow saints. Those are the ones that the psalmist says are the excellent ones, the ones in whom is all my delight. And you know, Psalm 16 is all about love for God, right? This massive love and commitment to God. But even in that psalm that's focused on love of God, we see this coming out. You know, the psalmist is not a monk who says, I love God so much that I've taken myself away from all other people and I spend solitude alone with God. No, the psalmist loves the people of God. The psalmist is with the people of God. And so I think that's what we're called to do. As we reflect more and more on God's love for us, as we seek and to deepen our love for God day after day, we need to realize that one very real and practical thing that comes from that is a love for the people of God. If you love Christ, you will love His bride. And then lastly, the fifth calling we see in the psalm is a call to have a heart for the lost. We can see this in the first part of verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. And in one sense, the psalmist is just stating a fact, right? If you hasten after other gods, if you serve other gods, you're in for a world of trouble, a world of hurt, a world of sorrow, right? But I think the psalmist specifically chooses to focus on the sorrows of the wicked because he's reflecting on his own sorrows at seeing the wicked turn away from God and wishing that they would turn towards God, wishing that they would turn in repentance to God. And so we see in this the psalmist's heart for the lost, the heart for those who don't know God. And I think this should always be an outworking of the gospel, right? As we reflect more and more the fact that we're sinners and God is holy and in His gracious love, He poured out His love. He sent Christ to be our righteousness who suffered and died on the cross for our sins. And we think about that and think about there's nothing in us that makes us worthy before God. It's only Christ. That should really make us long the grace of God would be poured out on others, right? On other people, on our unconverted family, our unconverted friends, our unconverted co-workers, our unconverted people we meet on the street. Every one of those people needs Christ desperately. And so we see the psalmist with a heart of that, and I think we are called to have the same heart for the lost. So we've considered tonight the centrality of the resurrection. Right, we know how central Christ's resurrection is to the very heart of Christian doctrine. We've considered the benefits of the resurrection. We who are united to Christ, we died with Him, we are raised with Him. In Him we have the good life, eternal life. We even have God Himself. And we've considered the calling of the resurrection. What are we called to be as we seek to follow a risen Savior? But I want to close with just one more thought tonight. If you go back to Psalm 16, the very first verse there, it says, "Preserve me, O God, for in You I put my trust." And notice that this call for help, this cry out to preserve me, notice that it's couched in a fact, "For in You I put my trust." Now, I mentioned foxhole conversions at the beginning of this sermon, right? The idea that there's people that haven't given God a time of day at all, and then they find themselves in this situation and they're afraid they're going to die, and so they sort of turn to God, right? The common phrase is there's no atheists in foxholes, right? Everyone turns to God when times are tough. And perhaps you or people in this room have had those moments where you turn to God in a very difficult time, and I think it's natural and right and good that you would do that, right? It's a good thing that people turn to God. But I want you to just stop and reflect as you cry out to God, as you've cried out to God, or maybe as you cry out to God even tonight, why are you crying out to God? Preserve me, O God, because I'm pretty good and you owe it to me. Or preserve me, O God, because I'm not as bad as my neighbor is. Or preserve me, O God, for in you my parents trust. No. You see, God's help is offered to all people. It's offered freely. But that free offer is given only in Christ. Preserve me, O God, for in you do I trust. And so we're going to sing Psalm 16D in a moment here. And as we sing it, I'd encourage you to take those words as yourself. As you sing them, think about the fact that as you sing them, as you call out to God for help, are you doing that through Christ? So dwell in the hope of the resurrection as you follow Jesus into eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all the good things you do for us, Lord. We thank you especially for the fact that Christ came, Christ lived, Christ suffered, Christ died, Christ rose again, Christ ascended, and now Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Lord. What an amazing thing that is, that we who were created by you and have rejected you and are sinners and deserve nothing but wrath and destruction from your hand, that you would love us so, that through Christ we could be reconciled, that our sins could be forgiven, that we could stand before your judgment seat confident because we are wrapped in Christ's righteousness, that we could be adopted back into your family, that we could have peace with you. Lord, you are a gracious God. You have done such gracious things for us, Lord. And Lord, we struggle in our life still with sin, with misery, with trouble. And yet, Lord, help us, like this psalm tonight, Lord, help us to look forward to the resurrection, to our own resurrection, Lord. We can look back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and have confidence that because He rose again, we will rise again. That even death itself will not keep us from you, that after death, we will forever be with you. So, Lord, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the way in which it really speaks to our hearts. And we pray that as we take it upon our lips now, that it would really work in us, Lord. And we pray that you would bless us as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.